Good evening, everyone. We've got another fine-looking crowd here tonight, and I'd like to welcome all those out here tonight for our Sunday night service. And I'd like to welcome also out there in Facebook land and out there in the parking lot if you're listening on the FM 88.1. And hope you had a good day in the Lord. And let's sing us a song, stand. And we're going to sing number 426, Victory in Jesus.
Everybody this afternoon. Great. Pastor asked me if I could try and fill in for him this evening. I can't do that, but I will try and read to you from some of God's Word. Looking at the subject of an obedient servant, and coming from chapter 9 of the book of Acts, of course, we're looking at the conversion of Saul to Paul. Probably not be very long before you But we get tabbing my Bible, marking the verses. I want to share to reference to prove what I'm trying to say, and it adds up sometimes. So we'll just see how we do. But let's go to the word. Have a word of prayer before we start, and then I'll try to read over some scriptures here. Father, I do thank you again for the day you blessed us with. Thank you for the opportunity to just spend in your house. Lord, I ask you to bless each and every one that's put forth the effort to be here this evening. I pray they won't feel it to be a waste of time. I pray they will glean something from your scripture today. Father, just Holy Spirit, open their eyes and show us all what we need to understand from your word. Father, there's many prayer requests today. Much sickness, loss of life, mourning for dear ones. We pray for your comfort and your peace for those, Father. Pray for those that are sick. We pray for your healing power. If it be your will, you would touch and heal. Again, Father, we just thank you and praise you for Jesus and what he's done on the cross at Calvary. Through the shedding of his precious blood was the total sacrifice for our sins to redeem us back to the Father, and then rose from the third day from the grave and lives forevermore. Thank you for the plan of salvation. Now, Father, have your way and your will this time. Help me to speak your word clearly. Father, use me for your glory, I pray. I'm just here to try to honor you, Father. Now may your will be done in this place. In Jesus' name I ask. Amen. I'm looking at the first 16 verses of chapter 9. So I'll start with verse 1. It says, "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell on the ground and heard a voice say to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' Then the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' So he, trembling and astonished, said, 'Lord, what do you want me to do?' Then the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do.' And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, 'Ananias,' and he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' So the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying, and in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight.' Then Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has the authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." If the Christian today, the Gentile believer, has a chapter in the Bible to be celebratory about, it's this chapter here, because this is the chapter where God starts moving and enlightens Paul to go and preach the gospel to us, to the Gentiles. This is where the door opens for us in Scripture. So in looking at Paul, I try to look at him as the man, the menace, the missionary, the method, and the mark. And by looking at him as the man, by lineage, Saul was of the son of Shem. If you trace his lineage all the way back, he was, of course, an offspring, one of the three sons of Noah, and Shem was the one he's an offspring of. Now, in Acts 23 and 6, it tells us that Saul was a Pharisee. Chapter 23 and verse 6, and Paul said, but when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, concerning the hope and the resurrection of the dead. I am being judged. You understand, of course, the Pharisees did believe in the resurrection. The Sadducees didn't. They didn't believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. They didn't believe anybody could die and be raised from the dead. And that was the main stipulation between their belief system. Also in Acts 26, verse 10, Paul, we see there where Paul, as we learned that he was a member of the Sanhedrin. 26 and 10 says, this I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priest. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. In other words, his partisan vote was to kill out the new Christians. That was their drive. And the Sanhedrin, you remember, was a 70-member, in essence, court system. And also in Acts 22 and verse 3, Paul clarifies there that he was a Jew. 22 and 3, he says, I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God, as you all are today. So Saul gives his pedigree, if you will. He defines himself to the group. But the thing is, why would God use a Jew that is so devout to the Jewish system, to the Mosaic law? Why would he choose him to preach to the Gentiles? But that's the way of God. God is not necessarily a God of logic. He's not controlled by logic. God can do what he wants to do. And God has raised this man up for this purpose. And he, as it states there in the verses here in chapter 9, he's a chosen vessel. And God's going to use him in that manner. Now looking back at verses 1 and 2 here of chapter 9 of Acts, it says, then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Saul's not satisfied just working in Jerusalem. He wants to reach out. He wants to find any of these new Christians and have them destroyed, because they're going against the belief system that he's been raised with. This is all he knows. And Damascus is like 150 miles north of Jerusalem, and he's willing to go 150 miles away from the city and hoping to encounter these Christians that are in the new, is one title they gave them in that day and time, in the new way. Because they're springing up everywhere. And so let me look at Matthew 5 and 17 was a reference to that as well. Because you look at Jesus and you get the explanation of why he came. And he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But then he also came for the Gentiles. Because in 5 and 17 of Matthew says, "Do not think that I am come to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And because he came and lived and died, became the sacrifice for our sins, he fulfilled the whole will of the Father. And that's how you look at it. But again, Saul's drive, or what possessed him, was to track down these new believers in Christ, because he was a dogmatic about the Jewish belief system. That's what he put his faith and hope and trust in. That's how he lived. And he was trained. He was a well-educated man. He had sat under some of the best teachers. This Gamaliel was well known for his teaching, but it was Jewish belief. It was in relationship to the Jewish law, and that's how they were supposed to be living in the time. But as again, Jesus came not to break the law, if you will, but he came and fulfilled the law. He met what the law required. People of the way, though, is what the Jewish Christians were called. And if you go to John 14 and 6, that's in essence where they get that title, the way, at 14 and 6. Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And so that's how they got the nickname of the way. They believed in the way, this new way. And a lot of things, though, that we as believers don't understand sometimes is the Christian church was made up of Jewish converts to begin with. And the Christian church actually existed anywhere between 8 and 10 years of just Jewish converts. The Gentiles weren't until Paul came along and God used him to open the door to present the gospel to Gentiles. Still, the church, the Christian believing church, the new church, the way, was made up of Jewish believers. They had converted from the understanding of the Sanhedrin and the high priest Ananias and so forth back in the time when Jesus was here. They had learned different. The Holy Spirit had enlightened them to believe otherwise. Now, verses 3 through 5 here says, in verse 9 again, back in Acts, says, "As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell on the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' Then the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads.'" Some of the other King James translations calls it pricks. But the thing here is, when he says, "Why are you persecuting me?" it's very important to note here that Jesus is identifying with his new church, with these believers. He says, "Why are you persecuting me?" Saul is out trying to destroy everyone that's a part of this new church. So to persecute them was to persecute Christ. And that's why Jesus tells him on the road to Damascus, you know. A clarification, if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 26 through 27, that's how we get the understanding of the church as the body of Christ. 26 through 27 of 1 Corinthians 12 says, "And if anyone, and if any member suffers, call all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually." So that's why Jesus says what he does to Saul. He says, "Why are you persecuting me?" He wasn't. I think Saul probably thought Jesus was on his side, you know. But he wasn't. But being he was persecuting the people, the believers, that's why he was in the wrong with Christ. And if you go to Acts 2 and 36, you get the understanding there of who Jesus is. There's the verse there that tells you. 1490. Acts 2 and 36 says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." So that, again, helps identify Christ as the head of the church. And also now here in verse 5 where it mentions, he says, "Why are you kicking against the goad?" A goad was a pointed instrument used to stimulate a beast to move faster. They used it with their oxen to plow with. If they were pulling a cart and they wanted to go faster, you use this spiked instrument, you hit the beast with it, and it made him pick up his pace, made his gait move a little faster. It was, again, usually used on oxen who were either plowing or pulling carts. Now, in verse 6, we see the missionary here back in chapter 9. It says, "So he was trembling and astonished, said, 'Lord, what do you want me to do?' Then the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do.'" We see here at this point, when he's stricken down and blinded, then all of a sudden Saul realizes there's somebody else besides me. You know, he's acknowledging that there is a God here. He is recognizing there's a higher power that has knocked him to the ground. And he says, "What do you have me to do? What do you want from me? Why are you doing this to me?" You know. And at this moment in time, Saul's just become a very teachable servant, because God has got his attention. A lot of times God has to do things to get our attention. We tend to just like to go along. We like to set a little normal pace and just go through life easy as we can make it. But there's more to it than an easy walk in life. If we're going to be obedient, we're going to be expected to sacrifice something. Why would God reward you for doing nothing? You know, it's ironic to me. It makes me think sometimes when I look back at how society, how culture is evolving, you know, and there was 20 years ago when my kids were playing sports, playing ball and stuff, you know. There were some places you played, and that's back in the day when you got your little participation trophy, you know. Winning and losing, we don't want to insult nobody. We don't want to hurt nobody's feelings. We don't want to incite them to do better. Let's just tell them, "We're glad you played, you know. We're glad you participated." Well, that's how that puts me in mind a lot of times. Some of us in church, well, coming here, any church, but God's dealing with your heart, and you don't want to do nothing. You don't want to step out. You don't want to participate. You just want to be there, you know. We're going to save our spot. That's our spot, wherever it's at in the church. That's where we're supposed to sit. But we ain't ever supposed to get up out of that spot and do anything for God. Do we think he's going to give us a participation trophy for showing up? You know, when we know he's stirred our hearts and said, "I want you to go do this. You need to check with this person. You need to look to teach in a class. You need to look into going on visitations. You need to look to being van drivers." You know, this church is just like a lot of other churches. There's all kinds of work for the people to do. But we'll sit there and form some excuse not to participate. But yet at the end, we're going to expect God to reward us for just showing up. You know, he may very well do that. But there's so much more that he expects out of us than just being there, you know. And I know in this day and time, just being there, that's a big deal. After COVID, just showing up to church, that's a big deal. But, you know, what if Jesus had said, well, God, I just, you know, Father, I just don't know that I really, my heart just ain't in this crucifixion thing. Let's just put it off. You know, he didn't. He was obedient to the Father. He was the obedient servant. And he followed through with what the Father charged him to do. Verse 7 says, and the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. And so they heard it. But Saul ended up being blinded in the whole situation here. But Saul heard, Saul responded, because the conversation was directly at Saul, you know. Verse 9 tells us Saul was blind for 3 days without sight. Says he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. And I made a note here back in when we were studying in Esther, the king Ahasuerus, Esther got in touch with Mordecai and all the Jews around that knew the situation that was going on. And they, in essence, they fasted for 3 days and three nights without food and water in preparation for Esther's attempt to gain the audience of the king. And we know by the story it happened. But that's why I say sometimes there has to be some sacrifice to enjoy the benefits of your salvation. You know, you have to be focused on God. You have to be willing to serve him. And that's the thing, you know. Verse 10 says, now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. Note it states that Ananias was a disciple of Christ at Damascus. So he was one of these in the new way. He was a convert to Christ. He was already acquainted with Jesus Christ. But you notice how his reply was in a positive right off the bat. He says, here I am, Lord. In verse 11, Ananias receives his instructions. It says, so the Lord said to him, arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. How close do we have to be to God to respond positively the first time? How many times, what does it take for God to get our attention? Exactly. That's, you know, you take like Moses, you know, first thing he comes up with an excuse when God says, I want you to do this. And he said, well, God, I ain't a good speaker. I ain't into that talking stuff, you know. And I'm not a good, you know, my brother's a lot better talker than I am. You know, go check with him, you know, kind of thing. And well, I think we're the same way. We'll make excuses until God, you know, either we finally turn and get guilty about it. And if we've got to be guilted to do it, you know, is our heart really in it all the time? If that's the attitude it takes for us to step up and do something. But this Ananias, this guy, he's in a right relationship with God because he just has to tell him once, you know. And he gives a positive response. He says, here I am. What do you want me to do? You know. Now he's human too, you know, as we see here in his response. Verse 12 says, and in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming and is putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. So Ananias understands by his instructions here what he's going to be doing. He's going to be going before this Saul of Tarsus. and he's going to be talking to him, you know. But you understand, God's working on both ends here at the same time to bring it all together. While Saul is blinded, he even sees Ananias in a vision that God has given him. And now God has given Ananias instructions saying, you're going to go and lay hands on him, and he's going to receive his sight because of your obedience. You're going to assure him that everything's going to be all right. Verse 13 and 14 says, then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call upon your name. So Ananias is being human here. He says, Lord, I've heard about this guy. You know, he's news for us new Christians. But you understand, too, the man has faith in God. Because that's the thing about us as Christians. You know, we can be Christians and be a positive witness for Christ. Or we can be Christians and still have a negative witness for Christ. You know, that's why, because of negative Christians, that's why the world draws the conclusion that they do about Christians as a whole. They say, well, you know, they're just as bad as us. They sin just as much as us. They do everything crooked. They just put on a good face on Sunday and try to look like somebody that they ain't, you know. So how you live your Christian life day in and day out does make a difference. You're either a positive or a negative that day, one or the other. But you understand you're a representative of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, that's the Savior of the world. That's the one that's done everything for everybody. That's the Creator himself. That's the Ancient of Days. That's the Eternal One that's going to live forevermore. And the great thing is, in his plan, when we accept him as our Lord and Savior and live for him, we're going to be included into that plan. We're going to live forever as well, eternally with him. Not eternally in a lake of fire. I mean, for the Christian, we're just like the old real estate thing. You know, it's location, location is the deal. It's where you're going to spend eternity, in heaven or hell. Everybody's going to live forever. But that other somewhere is not where you want to be. But this eye will just be burned up and be a pile of powder one of these days if you live in the hell, and we'll party it up till we die that way. You know? No, there ain't no such thing as that. It's going to be eternal damnation. And eternity is a long time. Eternity is one of those words that goes outside of the box. You can't put that in perspective with God. Eternity is eternity. Again, verse 15 says, but the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. So we understand this was God's plan for him, for Saul. And this is the method that God's going to use. God states two reasons for calling Saul. First, he was to bear the name of Jesus. Note, all his disciples were a witness of Jesus. But Paul is going to bear the name. That's why the last verse 16, he says, I'll show him how many things he must suffer. If you look at Paul's life as a missionary, as the Christian, he had what we would call more bad days than he did good days. But he was God. And I think really just as dogmatic as he was to eliminate this new way, that's as dogmatic as he was for the gospel of Jesus Christ once he was converted to preach the gospel. Once he understood his mission in life, what God's plan was for him, I don't think there was anybody any bolder than Paul was. The second issue here is the Lord said he will show Saul how great things he must suffer for his name's sake. He was chosen to suffer for Jesus Christ. But my goodness, can you imagine what Paul's reward's going to be? You know, Ananias is faithful through all this. At the moment, he's a frightened disciple, but he ends up helping launch Saul into a new direction in life for Paul. Saul was transferred from a menace to a missionary. And he was a good missionary. Verse 16 says, Saul has a rough road ahead of him, but he will succeed for my name's sake. Now, if you look at Galatians chapter 1 and verse 10, we see a little bit about Saul. Saul is no longer pleasing man, but he is a bondservant for God, for Christ. 1 and 10 says, "For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." In other words, he was pleasing Ananias and the Sanhedrin. He was getting money. He was being paid to bring in these new Christians so they could be destroyed, they could be killed. But he was making money on that. And that was his reward for being true and faithful to the Mosaic law. So that's why he was so dogmatic as he was. That was his livelihood, if you will. But again, Paul's charge was to help fulfill this prophecy. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, it says, "Therefore remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, but what is called the circumcision," that's the Gentile, the uncircumcision, the Jewish, the circumcision, God's chosen people, "made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." And that sums up the whole belief system of the new way. Christ has done it all. Yeah. Also in verse 19 of the same chapter, it says, "Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." And then the other verse to fortify that is Ephesians 3 and 6. And it says that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. So that's why the gospel is so important. That's why Satan has been trying to tear down anybody that carries the gospel message, to reach out with the gospel. There's a reason for that, and that's he doesn't like it. He knows his days are numbered, but that's not deterred him from fighting the fight. And he'll fight to the end, apparently. Now, the one way that they look at the scripture here, as far as us Gentiles, there's scripture here that we were grafted in, just like people that do work with trees. You can graft a limb onto a tree, and that limb, when it's grafted properly, will get the nourishment, the same nourishment that the rest of the tree does from the root system, all the way through the body of the plant. And Paul used a reference to that in Romans 11, verses 13 through 20. And he says, "For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh, and save some of them." He's referring to the Jews there. If I can win Gentiles and it makes the Jews jealous to ask about what's going on, what am I preaching, then so be it. Maybe we can even win some more Jews to the gospel, to the kingdom of God. For if they're being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches, but if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. In other words, get it right. Know what you're talking about. Your strength, your ability, your everything comes from God. God doesn't need us. It's all an act of grace from God that he has grafted us in to his family, if you will. You will say then, "Branches were broken off that I might be grafted in." Well said, because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. And that's it. See, if you look at it symbolically, when Jesus came and died on the cross, in other words, the Jews rejected him. They said, "We'll not have him. He's not our Messiah. We want him killed." When they put him to death, that's when, after Jesus resurrected and was here for the short time he stayed on the earth before he ascended back, he turned and, in essence, he opened the door to the Gentiles because of what he did. And you've got to understand that they were, in essence, their limbs, they were broken off. And the Gentiles were grafted, allowed to be grafted into the tree, into the system. We're a part of the body now, just as much as the Jews, the chosen people, are. We're co-heirs as well. Now, the last thing, the mark of Paul. Also, as an obedient servant, Paul was on 3 mission trips, and he wrote 13 and probably 14 if you count the book of Hebrews, depending on how you want to decipher that. He wrote at least 13 books in the New Testament. He wrote Galatians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Romans, Ephesians, Philemon, Colossians, Philippians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, and Titus, and like I say, probably Hebrews. But you see how God used him. These mission trips weren't like we take around here. We didn't, you know, he didn't go a week and come back home. You know, we're talking years. We're talking establishing churches, planning new churches, getting the thing structured, getting leadership in there, establishing it so 2 weeks later it won't be blown away. Satan won't come in and destroy it. It takes time to develop stuff like that. But Paul took the time to do it. And he wasn't by himself. He was with other men as well. But you see what he wrote. I mean, he wrote maybe half of your New Testament here. And then because of this, in other words, God got glory out of Paul's life. And that was Paul's mission, was to glorify Christ and spread the gospel. So our purpose, what's our purpose today? As a Christian, what's your purpose? We're to glorify Christ. That's exactly right. We're to live our life and to proclaim him as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There's some verses, and I'm not going to do all of them. If you want to know, if you go to Isaiah 43 and 7, there's a reference there. John 12, 27 and 28. John 17 and 1. One I will share with you is Romans 1 and 5. 1 and 5 says, through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. And there's another one, 1 Corinthians 10 and 31. 10 and 31 says, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Colossians 1, 15 through 20. There's several verses, but in closing, what I'm looking at is we're expected to be obedient servants just as Paul was. We all have a mission. We all have a purpose. We all have a work, and we need to be busy at it. And that's just it. I mean, you cannot look at the world today and tell me and convince me that things are getting better and it's going to be all right. This thing is winding down, people. And it's, praise God, it's going to be over one of these days. And it's not going to be near as long as it has been. That's the thing of it. God has a plan, and he will fulfill it. So that was the purpose of all these verses tonight, was to try to let you see what an obedient servant looks like, and that Paul was the obedient servant. But you understand, before he was able to do what he did, his biggest step was, the first thing is, he recognized who God was, and he recognized he was subject to God. And that was the way God does things. There is an order in how God does things. But if God didn't love him, he wouldn't have called him. You know, if he didn't love us, he sure wouldn't. Why would he open the door to the Gentiles? Why would he even offer us to come in? You know, again, Jesus died on the cross for whosoever will. He's died for everybody. And that's why it's so vital for us to be about spreading the gospel and doing our part. It's not like it's going to hinge, I guess, on everything's going to hinge on our actions, but God gives us the opportunity to be a part of the process, and he promises he'll reward you for it. Why would he have to reward us? You know, Just the promise of eternity with him, that should be way more of a driving point than anything else. Yeah, life's not always easy, but we do understand that through and because of Jesus Christ, there's better days coming. But for those that are lost, their bad days haven't even started yet, and they don't understand that. They don't know they're lost, and that's what we have to do, is show them that there's something better in life, that Jesus is real, and they need to be a part of his kingdom as well, you know. Anyway, anybody have any comments or questions? If not, let's have a word of prayer and we'll close. Father, again, we do thank you for the time this evening. Pray, Lord, that it was a help to someone. Now, Father, I ask you to go with us, guide us, and direct us throughout this week. Help us to accomplish what you have planned for us, Father. And Lord, again, we thank you and we praise you. Thank you for our pastor, Lord. Thank you for a man that has concern for his fellow brother, as to needing to be helpful to someone tonight. So, Lord, bless him, I pray. Again, thank you for our church. Not our church, for your church. Thank you for these body of believers, Father. Have your way now in our lives. In Jesus' name I ask. Amen.